Our scripture reading this morning is from the very end of chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. John 3, verses 31 to 36. That's our specific text. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there now. You can look at it. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, then you can find it on page 1130. It's at the end of John chapter 3. It's also at the end of our study of John chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters in the Gospel of John that we started back in January. Now, some of you were here, some of you were not. Next week, though, we're going to be looking at a different text entirely. We're going to be looking at an Easter text or something that will help us focus on the resurrection. And then the week after that, we're going to go back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue studying that where we've been in years past. But the goal this morning is to sort of put a bow on the first three chapters of John, at least so that we can kind of leave it here. And these six verses are a perfect summary of the hope and the importance of understanding the Jesus that God that John has been progressively introducing his reader to. Now, before we get to reading these verses, though, these six verses that are the primary text, what I want to do, and so you can kind of you can sit back for a second. What I want to do is I want us to feel the full weight of what they say, and to do that, go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Go back to where we started in January. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but if you have a Bible open, you can follow along, right? Just listen and follow along, and let's summarize where we find ourselves when we get to the end of the Gospel of at the end of chapter 3 in John. Now, what John does when he begins this Gospel, so go back to chapter 1, very beginning, it's what's referred to as the prologue, and it puts the entire account of Jesus' life that John's about to relate, puts it into cosmic perspective, puts it into the history of the world. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's how John's gospel begins. Now, the Word that's being referred to there, the Word, of course, refers to the Messiah. Refers to Jesus. And in verse 14, we read the one sentence summary of the Christmas story that John has in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? So that's how John's gospel begins. Now, John chapter 1 continues. And then we're more formally introduced to John the Baptist. He becomes a major character, and he's in that prologue as well. Look at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." That's the introduction of John the Baptist. Right? We're still talking about him all the way at the end of chapter 3. And we learn more about John the Baptist in verse 19. It says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So that's John the Baptist saying, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." But he did say, verse 23, he said, "What I am is I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Then chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John..." This John who said, "I am," who confessed and did not deny, "I am not the Christ," that John, right? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, looking at Jesus coming onto the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? The introduction of the Messiah, the Word became flesh. Here he is. He's walking, and John is fulfilling his role of making the way for him, preparing the way for him. And he says, "Here he is, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." Now, then we begin to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He starts calling people to follow him. Verse 35, you see the start of that. Andrew and his friend, probably the John who's writing this, John the Evangelist, that's who's being referred to there. Then Andrew goes to his brother Simon. We get to know him more as Peter. That's his name, Simon Peter. Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus. And then starting in verse 43, Philip is called to follow Jesus. Philip introduces his friend Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael starts following him as well. Right? That's all through the end of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, John the Apostle relates two events, two big events that happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. First, Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the feast. It's this wedding, beginning of chapter 2, this wedding feast that Jesus attends with his friends and his family that's ruined by poor planning. They run out of wine. Big problem at a wedding. And Jesus, for his first public miracle, restores the joy of the feast by turning about 150 gallons of water into the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. That's the Lord of the feast. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the temple. He goes into Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, for the Passover, right, at the very beginning of his ministry. Right, Palm Sunday, we read about him coming into Jerusalem at the very end of his ministry. Right, he did it at the very beginning of his ministry as well. And he goes into the temple for the celebration of the Passover, and he finds that people have turned the temple courts that were meant for worship and meant for prayer, turned them into a shopping mall where people are buying and selling animals, and a bank exchanging currency. And he's not happy about it at all, and he kicks them out of the courts. And the religious leaders, of course, then aren't happy about who is this guy, and they say, who do you think you are? You're acting like you own the temple. And Jesus responds essentially by saying, actually, I do. And then you move into chapter 3. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and one of those religious leaders who's kind of been watching everything that he's been doing, following along, comes to Jesus by night. His name is Nicodemus. And the beginning of John chapter 3 relates the conversation that the two of them have. And that's where Jesus makes this very important statement about what's required to experience the loving care, the loving rule, to see the kingdom of God. He says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then you have the most important verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Summarizing the message that he was sharing with Nicodemus. And he continues in verse 17, sort of clarifying the mission of Jesus. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then last week, getting closer, last week we come back to John the Baptist, starting chapter 3, verse 22, and John is once again clarifying his role. There's a controversy, and they say, people are starting to follow Jesus. Well, they're not following you. We want to fight for you. We want to stand up for you. And John says, it's not about me. It's never been about me. It's always been about him. It's always been about pointing to him. And so John says, verse 30 of chapter 3, about Jesus, he says, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. And now, finally, then we come to the end of John chapter 3, the last six verses. And there is, just so you know, there is some friendly disagreement. You might pick it up from a footnote in your Bible or something. There's some friendly disagreement about who actually is saying verses 31 to 36. The translators and the commentators go back and forth as to where the quotes should be. Right? John the Baptist was clearly talking before, and the question is, should the quotes continue? In other words, are verses 31 and 36, or maybe 31 to 36, or maybe just a part of that, are they rightly attributed to John the Baptist? Did he continue talking, and therefore the quotes should go at the end of verse 36? Or are they comments from the author, John the Apostle, John the Evangelist? Either way, after I read them, I'm going to be able to say with confidence, this is the word of the Lord. Because either way, they are included for us in the scripture that God inspired. So they are either a continuation of the quote of what John the Baptist is saying, or they are comments inspired by the Holy Spirit, included for us by John the Apostle afterward. But either way, I'm going to be able to say with confidence the word of the Lord. And I'm going to invite you to respond with confidence, thanks be to God. So now we find ourselves, I know we're kind of in the middle of the sermon now. We've already kind of worked, right? But if you're able, let's stand as I read this, our text for this morning. John chapter 3, starting at verse 31, and I'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, there was a theologian, well-regarded New Testament scholar in the 20th century. His name was Leon Morris, and he commented on these verses. He said, whoever originated them, in other words, whether it was John the Baptist or John the Apostle, whoever originated them, the words bring out the community of Jesus with the Father and the importance of being in right relationship with him. Right? In other words, right, let's translate that. Basically, right, these verses bring out the fact, the truth of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, and that the most important question in the entire world is, will you believe that? You see that? That's what this is summarizing for us. And in some sense, that's been the message that John has been trying to communicate to us from the beginning of chapter 1, and he'll continue to do it. But the truth that Jesus is who he says he is God, that he has come to rescue his people. And the most important question in the world is, will you believe that? That's the summary of these verses. That's the summary of chapters 1, 2, and 3. In a sense, that's a summary of the entire Gospel of John, all 21 chapters. And let me show you that quickly from this text. And then let me help you understand why it's such a big deal and what you need to do with that. There's three headings in the bulletin that will help us as we kind of just look at these six verses here. Right? Truth doesn't come out of nowhere. News always has a source. Events of great importance will have a witness, and someone has to give testimony to what they've seen and what they've heard and what they know. But the trustworthiness of the witness's testimony will determine whether you should believe it or not, the one bringing the message. And that's what these verses do. They'll help us with the testimony and determining whether or not it is ultimately credible, it is believable. Because that's what we're called to figure out. Will you believe this? So is this credible testimony that we are to believe? The three headings in the bulletin. The source of the testimony, right? Where is it coming from? The reception of the testimony, what must we do with it? And the stakes of the testimony, how important it is that we listen, understand, and decide whether it's true or not. Now, first, the source of the testimony. What do we know about the one who is bringing this message about God? Look at verse 31. We know he comes from above and is above all. It says it actually twice in verse 31, once at the beginning of verse 31 and once at the end of verse 31. Now, at the end, the only difference is it says, when it says it a second time, it says, he who comes not from above, but he who comes from heaven. It helps us understand what from above means. It means he who comes from heaven, right? And that's where Jesus is from. And that's the basis for our understanding him, not just to be a human being, but being God himself, because he comes from above, because he comes from heaven. And because of that, he is above all. We're singing about this morning. He's the king. He's superior to all things. That's how he entered Jerusalem that last week of his life, as a king. A donkey was symbolic king imagery. It wasn't a warrior king, but it was symbolic imagery of a king. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us, he is far above all rule and authority. He's above all. Now, just logically speaking here, quick just little logic test, right? What is excluded from all? Nothing. Right? That's what all means. All is everything. He has everything. He is above everything. He is over everything. That's Jesus. He has all authority. Now, in contrast, verse 31 says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Now, importantly here, when it says, right, he who is from the earth and speaks in an earthly way, it's not using that in a negative way, in the sense that, like, that's a bad thing, right? Earthly isn't equivalent with evil here. Sometimes that phrase, you know, of the world or whatever, speaks of the world in its sinfulness, but not here. That's not what's being conveyed here. When it says here that he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, it's just saying that he who is from the earth doesn't bring anything original from themselves about heaven. All they do is speak of what they have been brought, right? It's no original knowledge, right? The preacher standing up here, me, I don't share anything that hasn't been revealed to me from heaven, not from myself. Right? He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And if that were just Jesus, he would have nothing original to offer. But it's not Jesus. And what the contrast that's being set up here in verse 31 is saying is that Jesus is not of the earth. He is not from the earth. He is from heaven. And therefore, his testimony ought to be heeded, because when he speaks of heaven, he's not speaking secondhand. When he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's able to speak with authority because that's where he comes from. Verse 34 and 35 give us a little bit more details about Jesus, about the source of the testimony. God sent him, and he speaks God's words, right? He's the sent one. He brings with him the message of eternal life. Verse 35 says he's loved by the Father, and therefore that's why the Father has given him all things, right? Like Jesus said in his, you know, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Father also has given Jesus the Spirit without measure. You can't separate God the Father from God the Son, God the Spirit, right? The Son, Jesus, has the full measure of God's Spirit, right? That's the source of the testimony, Jesus. And so we ought to listen to him because he comes from the place of which he speaks. Now that means at least two things. If Jesus, above all, is the source of the testimony, it means one, we as earthly messengers who testify to the truth of God, right, who celebrate and proclaim what he has done. That means that we have nothing original to say about him. We speak only of what we have heard about heaven, but we haven't been there. We trust the testimony of God through the life and the work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit as he reveals to us and gives us his word. That's what we do. Now, consequently, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't live in us in the same way that it does in Jesus. We proclaim the truth, but the power to overcome the darkness is ultimately his power. Right? J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop and pastor and commentator, he says it's like we're candles in the dark room. Jesus is the sun. Right? Yeah, in the midst of the darkness, the candle will shine. Jesus overwhelms the darkness. Right? That's one thing that it means. In comparison to him, we're just simply messengers. Now, the second thing, right, that's important to understand, if Jesus is above all, if he is the source of the testimony, right, it means that if he's not from above, if he wasn't from above, if he isn't who he says he is, if he isn't any better than us, then we have no reason to listen to him. Right? If you don't actually think that he is who he says he is, the Son of God from heaven with all authority over all things, well, then he's just another guy like us giving advice. But if he is who he says he is, if he actually did come from above, if he actually is from heaven, if he knows the kingdom of God firsthand, if he is above all things with all authority in heaven and on earth, well, then all of a sudden we listen to him. We pay attention to his testimony. All right, that's point one, the source of the testimony. Now, point two, the reception of the testimony. Verse 32, Jesus bears witness to the truth of what he's seen and what he's heard. Bears witness to the truth. But, it says, many reject his witness. No one receives his testimony, it says. Now, that's not a universal statement in that, like, literally no one has believed, right? We've talked about it. Some people have started to follow him. He's called disciples to himself. But what it's saying is, the point is, that though the crowds, right, can sometimes cheer, they can sometimes follow, it doesn't mean that they're always going to be there. Palm Sunday crowds disappeared on Good Friday when Jesus was actually being crucified. Right? The message of Jesus and his kingdom is not an easy one to believe. And just because they came initially didn't mean that they really received, truly received his testimony. That's what he's saying. But if you do believe in Jesus, verse 33, understanding and trusting in his work, then what it says you're doing is if you really receive it, if you receive his testimony, you're setting your seal to it. You're declaring your belief in it. You're authenticating it. You're saying, no, this is real. It's a mark of your formal agreement with the testimony of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. Right? So if you receive his testimony, you'll set your seal to it. It's like a formal document signing ceremony. You're going to say, no, that's what I believe. I receive that testimony. I authenticate it as true. That's what a seal was in the ancient world. You're setting your declaration of belief in it. Okay? More on that in a minute. That's heading number two, point number two, the reception of the testimony. Now, point number three, the stakes of the testimony. Let's read this, verse 36, the last verse that we'll read from John's gospel until next year, and it summarizes all of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this tells us the stakes. Stakes are high. Believe in the Son, and you have eternal life. Don't obey the Son and his command to believe in him, and you will not enjoy eternal life because God's wrath remains on you. Now, it doesn't mean that God is judging you for your disbelief. God is judging you for your sin and rebellion. But without belief in Jesus, John is saying here, God's wrath, his judgment, cannot be removed. The stakes are high. Right? Because that's where we start. We start off in a position of right judgment. Sin is humanity's default. It's not something that we wander into. Our state of sin and misery is not something that we just sort of drift into. It's where we begin. It's where we start. Sin and rebellion is our default position. And God's wrath is his right and his just consequence for that, his response to that. And when one escapes that wrath, it is only through faith in his Son. That's the call of God. It's the call of God to all of us, regardless of where you are. It is to belief. It's a call to believe, not wishful thinking, not closing your eyes and hoping for the best, but true belief. John talks about it over and over again in his gospel. You need to see what an essential theme this is to John, right? The need to believe in Jesus. It's the whole purpose of his writing it. If you go to the end in John chapter 20, this is what he says. John chapter 20, John writes at the end of his account, he said, "These things, all these things that I've told you, they're written down. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, if you've read all the way through up to John 20, you're not surprised by that by the time you get to the end, because John isn't hiding his purpose. He never does. He's woven it through the entire book. John chapter 1, verse 12, the right to become a child of God is to those who believed in his name. John chapter 3, verse 15, whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. John 3, 18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. John 5, 24, whoever believes in the Father who sent Jesus has eternal life. John 6, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Jesus whom the Father has sent. John 6, 35, whoever believes in Jesus shall never thirst. John 6, 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then, right after he says that in John 11, Jesus asks the most important question in the world to the woman with whom he's speaking. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will never die. Right? And even though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives in me, right, shall never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? Do you? A few weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class, we were talking about this exact thing. We were talking about faith, saving faith. What does it mean to truly believe in Jesus? And we said, it's more than just understanding. Right? True belief, believing in Jesus, is more than just understanding. It's critical to understand. You need to know the facts. Son of God became a man. You need to understand his mission, came to save us from our sins. Okay, you need to understand that. Believing in Jesus does mean understanding the facts, but it's more than that. Right? It's even more than agreeing with the facts. Right? That too is critical. You don't just need to know the facts. You have to agree with them. You need to not only understand that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, you need to agree with that claim. Yes, I agree that he is the Son of God. Right? You need to say, I agree with that claim. Right? Believing in Jesus does mean understanding the facts. It does mean agreeing with the facts, but it is even more. Believing in Jesus means trusting the facts. Not just knowing the facts, not just even agreeing with the facts, but trusting in the facts. Someone came up to me after that Sunday school class a few weeks ago and said, I can't believe you didn't tell the story of the great Blondine. Right, the great Blondine. It's a great story. It's a story I've told before. It's a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. His name was Jean-Francois Gravelet, right? But he was actually better known by the less cool-sounding, in my opinion, great Blondine, right? Charles Blondine. And it's probably He had a stage name because he was the most famous tightrope walker in all of history, best known for being the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope in 1859. It was so outrageous that the conspiracy theory started right away. It's a hoax. It didn't really happen. He could have never have done that. It's impossible, right? But to prove it, he did it many times, numerous times in the months that followed, right? And not only did he cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, he did it once pushing a wheelbarrow. Right? He did it backwards. Right? He did it with a sack over his head. Right? He even stopped one time to stop, sit down, and eat a piece of cake and drink some champagne. Right? All of that so far is documented and true. The part that's the illustration, the part that's the famous story that goes around, actually, it's very often repeated. It makes it into lots of sermons and stuff in slightly different versions. Right? Can't actually figure out exactly if it's true because there's so many different versions and flavors of the story, but this is how it goes. Blondine, one time when he walked across the falls, got to the other side, and when he did, he approached the cheering crowd who were very excited about what he had just did, and he went up to a man and he addressed him. In some stories, it says that this guy was the Prince of Wales. Other times, it's just some guy. But in any case, he says to the guy, "Do you believe that I can carry across the falls on my back a man?" And the man, to whom he was talking to, with great enthusiasm for what he had just witnessed with his own eyes, says, "Yes, of course you can do that. You're the great Blondine." Right? So there you have, in that statement, right, part one and part two of true belief. Facts and agreement. Man had witnessed Blondine walk across the falls. He agreed with him in his great ability to be able to do that. He even agreed with his assertion that he would be able to carry a man from one side of the falls to the other on the tightrope. But what didn't the man have for true faith, for true belief? Trust. Of course, you can probably guess what Blondine said after that. He goes to the man, right, who he says, "You know, do you believe I can carry a man across the falls on my back?" And the guy says, "Yes, of course you can. You're the great Blondine." Blondine says to him, "Wonderful. Hop on. Let's go." What's he doing? Calling his bluff. Right? Man didn't really have true belief. He certainly understood the facts of what he had seen. He couldn't argue with them. But he would not trust his life to the facts. Now take this illustration a step further, because stakes are actually much higher. Right? If you're just in the audience at a circus act like that or something like that, it's fine. You're perfectly safe to just stay where you are, sit in your seat. Right? You actually think you're safer. But Jesus is bringing this up. He's calling you to true, real belief in him, because staying on the side of the falls where you are is not a safe position. Right? You need to get to the other side. Right? It's not just a cute daredevil trick that Jesus is calling you to participate in. Unless you put your trust and your faith in Jesus to carry you across to the other side, if you stay where you are in a state of wrath, then you will perish. In other words, the guy in the story wasn't safe if he stayed in his seat, or was perfectly safe if he stayed in his seat. But staying in our seat, not hopping on the back of the great Jesus, is not safe. Because our side of the falls is on fire, and we need to get to the other side. Now, I don't know everyone's situation exactly, right? So you have to think this through more yourself and where this finds you and ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to your heart. But you could be in many different places, right? Perhaps, are you resistant to believing? Resistant, right? I mean, you say, "I really don't want Jesus to rule my life," right? I'm talking dig in your heels, resistance to God taking control of your life. You don't want to come under his authority. Right? That's the essence of sin. Saying to God, "I will not be ruled. I am my own captain." Well, then from this, you need to consider the warning of John chapter 3. The warning of God's perfect, justifiable wrath against those who rebel against his rule. Now, others of you may be very aware of your rebellion, but you're still stuck in it. Right? You're still struggling with sin in your life, patterns you can't shake, addictions perhaps, a double life. Maybe you feel like you wear a happy face around all the time that covers over how you really feel. There's a story that Billy Graham would tell. I think it's in his book, Peace with God. A man was going to a psychiatrist. He was deeply depressed. And he had been meeting with the psychiatrist for a few weeks. He just showed up and was meeting him with him for a few weeks. But the psychiatrist, during all of these meetings, could say nothing that was helpful, nothing that would break through. And so they decided that no more sessions were needed because there was really nothing to be done. And as the depressed man was going to the door to leave after his last appointment, the psychiatrist had this radical kind of idea, at least trying to cheer the guy up. And he said, "You know, I've been able to do very little to help you, but there's this Italian clown that's performing here in town. And he's really funny. He's at the theater. He's hilarious. I think it might be good therapy for you if you would to go and see him. Go and see the Italian clown. And the man stopped at the door, turned back, and looked at him, and he said, "Doc, I am the Italian clown." Maybe that's you. And you sit here week after week and you paint on the smile. I have no presumption of being able to offer you any personal wisdom or any insightful quip or comment that will be able to break through the pain. And if Jesus were not from above, then neither would he. If he were not filled with the fullest measure of the power of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus would have no power to help you either. But he is. And so I offer him to you. Don't despair that your belief is weak if your belief is in him. The strongest belief in just a blade of grass is not going to save you if you grab onto it when you're falling over a cliff, no matter how strong your belief is. But even the weakest belief in the root of a deeply entrenched oak tree will save you, because what you have grabbed onto, even in your weakness, is strong. Now, others of you, maybe the majority of you, are confident in your belief in Jesus. Not arrogantly confident, not overconfident, but your belief is strong, right? You're certain of the eternal life that's been promised. Good, great, wonderful, right? Praise God for that assurance of what is true and what is beautiful. Praise God for the confidence that you have eternal life, right? That you have a right to be called a child of God, that you will see the kingdom of God, that you know the comfort of God's love. In your case, then, consider the duty of belief. With whom, this Easter week, will you share the hope of eternal life? For whom will you be praying? To whom will you be taking a homemade cross-shaped cookie with an invitation to join you next Sunday for Easter? Now, it all brings us back to what I shared with the kids. This coming week, we celebrate the greatest tragedy and the greatest love in the history of the world. They are simultaneously brought together at the one place in the universe where the two are not in contrast. The greatest tragedy is the death of the Son of God who is from above. And the greatest act of love is the death of the Son of God who is from above. And that is where the power is. It's there where our forgiveness is purchased. It is there that we have the power to persevere in the Christian life. That is what we offer to people. That which we celebrate this week. Right? The one who is from above came down to join us below and to do more than just check things out. He came to pay the price. That wrath of God that remains on those who do not put their belief and their trust in him, that's what Jesus came to absorb. We read it, right, in our confession. He bore the weight of God's wrath and he laid down his life as an offering for sin. To die. To pay the price for you. And then to rise again to prove his victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the gifts of faith to believe that which you have testified to, saving power that comes only through the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in that. Your rule is the good gift that you offer to your people. To rejoice in the fact that you are King. And we pray in your name. Amen.